And now, if you will, open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews for the text of our lesson. Sandy said she got a text from Rochelle that she's sick this morning. The reason she's not here. So we have a lot of people who are unable to be with us because of sickness today. And that's to be expected this time of year. But we do need to keep them in our minds and see if there's anything that we can do to help. Now, Hebrews chapter 6. I want to just take verses 19 and 20. Later in the lesson, we're going to go back and look at verses 9 through 20. But I want to just take verses 19 and 20 for the text of our lesson. Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has for us entered, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the reading of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. In 1987, I believe that was the year that it was 1984. My family and I moved to MENA to preach, and met a young man there in the Optimist Club that I joined, who was a very fine young man, and he and I got to be friends. He was a full-time with the National Guard there in MENA, but he had a side job as a youth minister at a Baptist church in MENA. And as I got to know Brad, I was almost shocked. In fact, I was shocked to find out that he had grown up attending the Church of Christ in Kerrville, Texas, where my dear friend Elmer Moore, who's now passed away, had been the preacher there at the time, I think, that Brad was growing up there. And I thought, how in the world could somebody who grew up listening to Elmer Moore preach, and I mean he could preach, have left the Lord's church and become a member of the Baptist church? I just couldn't understand that. So I asked Brad, why did you leave the Church of Christ and join the Baptist church? And he said, I wouldn't give up the fact that I know I'm going to heaven for all. You just say, well, I hope to go to heaven, and that's the best you can say about that. Well, I'm going to come back to that later on, and because I don't think Brad understood. Well, there's several things Brad didn't understand, and I'm very sorry about that. As I say, very fine young man, liked him very much, but I think he was very badly mistaken on that. In fact, I want to mention those people that believe the doctrine of once saved, always saved, and that's what Brad had accepted. And I've had discussions with their leaders, and they actually have less assurance of their salvation than I have. Because if you ask them, well, what about folks who were for years attending faithfully church and said they're believers, but you know they leave, they quit it going, they just turn back to the world. Well, they never did believe to begin with. Well, how do you know you're not like that? That you just think you're saved, but you're not really saved. And what can you do about it? In fact, it's exactly this way. There was a man who was a straight Calvinist, had his doctor's degree in theology, and nobody even asked him the question. This is Sandy is a witness to this. Nobody even asked him a question about it. We were in a home Bible study, and he said, sometimes people ask, if you're not one of God's elect, what can you do about it? Before anybody could answer, he answered his own question. He said, nothing. Absolutely not. Now talk about running scared. I'd be scared to death if that's the doctrine that I believe. I wouldn't have any way of knowing whether I'm saved or lost, whether I'm going to heaven or hell. Now, I believe better than that. By the way, I believe we're going to find this morning there's a lot more. People don't understand what hope is, particularly the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And that's what we're going to be talking about, the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. You just can't live without hope. If you get to the situation where you don't have any hope at all, that's just a miserable, untenable situation. Dante, in his Divine Comedy, had this picture of over the entrance to hell is abandon all hope, ye who enter here. And of course, that is the ultimate miserable condition. There's no hope whatsoever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, The Apostle Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. I've heard people say, well, even if we're wrong, it's better to be a Christian than not to be a Christian. No, it's not. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's what you ought to do if Christianity is false. Enjoy what time you have, because you don't have anything to follow. And so the most miserable existence would be suffering for Christ throughout this life and nothing to gain from it in eternity. That would be a most pitiable existence. And so we have to have hope. We have to have, well, we're going to talk about what this hope is. So we want to talk about how can we live in hope. And of course, that's what our text is about. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. But before we talk about the how that we live in hope, we need to understand what hope is from a biblical standpoint, biblical hope. Now, Vine's dictionary defines hope as the happy anticipation of good. And that word anticipation, if you take it from the standpoint of expecting it, and remember that it's something good, then you have what there is to hope. There are the two sides to hope. There's both desire and expectation. There's things that people might desire. Now, we shouldn't be covetous, but people might desire to become millionaires. Now, you know, I'm working on my second million. I gave up on the first. But people might desire, now that's covet, that's greed. We should not be that way. But people might desire that. But unless you have a reasonable plan to achieve that, then you can't say you hope to become a millionaire. And if your hope to become a millionaire is just playing the lottery, then not only you're foolish, you're sinful for doing that. But at any rate, that's foolishness. That there's no hope in that. And on the other hand, when my children were small and they did what they knew they were not supposed to do and they got caught at it, they knew that they had a spanking coming. But do you think they could say, well, I hope to get a spanking? I think not. And so you see that they expected it, but they didn't desire it. But hope includes both of those elements. We actually expect it and we desire it. And I want you to see what the inspired writer of Hebrews says about the hope that we as Christians ought to have in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. He says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, and notice carefully, to the full assurance of hope until the end. Now that phrase, full assurance, is in some translations translated complete confidence. And I think that's a good way of looking at it. I have, and I believe everyone in this audience ought to have, complete confidence that if the Lord returns today, or if I die before the dawn of tomorrow, that I will spend eternity with the Lord in heaven. You ought to have, as a Christian, complete confidence in that blessed hope. And you ought to be the full assurance of hope. Desire and expect, and not just, well, I'm kind of wishing. Not like when some knucklehead goes down and plays the lottery and says, I hope to become a millionaire. That's nonsense. That's wrong, and it's not even biblical hope to begin with. How can you expect to have something where the odds are less of receiving that than being struck by lightning? And that's literally true. How could you say that you hope to have that? That's nonsense. We have complete assurance, full confidence in our hope if we are living the way the Lord wants us to live, and if we understand what our hope is, we have complete confidence in this blessed assurance that if the Lord returns today, if I die before the dawn of the new day, that I will spend eternity with the Lord in heaven. And I plan to have that hope until the end. And that's not just something that I don't know whether I have it or not. I know I have it. I have complete confidence in it. And I have complete confidence that I'm ready to meet the Lord. And you and I both should have that hope. And so that's not what my friend Brad Justice understood concerning hope. But now what is this hope, excuse me, that we have? What is the object of this? What do we hope to receive? It's not anything on this earth. And it's not anything that we presently possess. Because if it's something that we presently possess, see now, Brad Justice thought he had eternal life at right now. Well, that's not hope. That's present possession of something. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he still sees? Or why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We hope for something we don't presently possess. I don't hope to have four children. I have four children. And so you don't hope for something that you actually have. You hope for something that you don't have. And if you really have that full assurance of hope till the end, and it's something you don't presently possess, which is eternal life, then it's something that you persevere. To persevere, of course, means you just keep on. You don't give up. You don't quit. You persevere eagerly waiting for that hope, which is the object that we're going for. Now, that hope is not anything on this earth. It's not something here. It's rather it is for eternal life in heaven. Now, this hope is undergirded by our faith and is supported by our faith. And therefore, our hope is no stronger than the faith which supports it. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, the inspired writer says, "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And the New American Standard renders that, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And both translations are correct. That word assurance or the word substance has the same thing. But I like that word substance in the King James and of the New King James. You break it down, sub, it's under, stands, it stands under, and supports. And that is the relationship that our faith has to our hope. Our faith stands under and supports our hope. And so our hope is no more sure than our faith is secure. But on the other hand, at the same time, I should say, there's something that stands under and supports our faith. There is the conviction of things. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the assurance of things not seen. The evidence or the conviction of things not seen. And so there's evidence which yields conviction, which supports our faith, which in turn supports our hope. Now when this hope, we look at this from the standpoint of our hope, which is a home in heaven, then what is the conviction which supports it? Well, there are two things I want us to consider. First, there is the Word of God. Our faith rests on the surety of the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, how much confidence can we have in the Word of God? If God says something in His Word, should we believe that? Should we have confidence that that is the truth? In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, the inspired writer of the Apostle Paul says, "In hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promise before time began." Now we usually think of God as being able to do anything. And if we're talking about power or intelligence or wisdom, that's true. God is powerful enough to do anything, and God has the wisdom or the intelligence to do anything. But there's some things that are a violation of the nature of God. And He cannot do those things because they would violate His nature. God cannot know a sinner that He doesn't want saved. He cannot know a sinner that He doesn't love, because He violates the nature of God to not want every sinner to be saved and to love every person. That's the nature of God, and He cannot violate His nature. But something else God cannot do is tell a lie, because God by nature is truth. And whatever God says is by His nature, it has to be true. It cannot be otherwise. He is the God of all truth. It's impossible for God to tell a lie. Now, what about men? Men sometimes lie freely. Sometimes men lie when it would be better for them to tell the truth, don't they? And some people just cannot keep from lying. But God is the precise opposite of that. God cannot lie. And so whatever He says in His Word, I can put complete confidence in it that that's the fact of the matter. And God promises me that if I will be faithful to Him, that He will give me a home in heaven. I may doubt myself, but I cannot doubt God. I cannot doubt His Word, that He will bless me if I meet the conditions that He's given in His Word. But there's another basis for our hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What are the first fruits? Well, some of you garden. I used to garden before I traveled so much that I was always gone at the time of the garden supposed to be picked and didn't get anything out of my gardening. But I used to garden, and I'll tell you right now, Sandy's favorite thing in the garden was tomatoes. But my favorite thing in the garden was sweet corn. There's nothing from the garden I like better than sweet corn. And I was just really bad because sometimes I just couldn't wait. You know, you look out there and the ears look pretty full and the tassels have turned brown and I, that's got to be ready. And so I go out there and pull an ear and pull it back and it's not ready and I've ruined it. But when that first ear was ripe, ready to be picked, I was so excited. That's the first fruits. What's that? What's the first fruits? The promise of the harvest to come. I know when I pick that first ear, there's going to be some good eating of sweet corn. We can make a meal just nothing but sweet corn and tomatoes and love every bit of it. And there was the harvest to come. That's what the first fruits is. Jesus, I believe, was raised from the dead. And in fact, there's no fact of ancient history better attested by clear historical evidence than the simple fact that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. I'd be willing to defend that before any unbeliever on the face of the earth. And I believe I would come out, any reasonable person, an honest person, would say, that's right, Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. The testimony is absolutely compelling. And that's the first fruits. That's the promise. Don't talk to me. And this is what the apostles say in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't want to hear about the theoretical possibility of the resurrection from the dead. God raised His Son. And when He did so, He gave us the first fruits. And we are the harvest to come, where there's coming the day when there will be the shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and all the dead shall be raised. I know that because God raised His Son from the dead. And so my faith in eternal life is based squarely on God's promise and on the resurrection of His Son from the dead, and therefore I can have a secure faith, and therefore I can have a strong hope, or a strong faith and a secure hope, whichever way you want to look at it. But then what is our hope in? What do we hope to receive? It's not anything on this earth. Christ's not going to come again and establish a kingdom on this earth. That's not the hope that we have. And it's not something we presently possess, or it's not hope. But rather, it is for something that God has reserved for the faithful in heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our hope is for a home in heaven. I don't hope for a kingdom on this earth. I don't hope for this earth to become a better place to live. Frankly, it's getting worse and worse. That's not my hope. My hope is that when this life is over, I have a better place prepared for me and for all of those who love the Lord to spend eternity with the Lord in heaven. And that hope is secure because of the faith that I have in the Word of God and that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And that's the only hope I have. There's not any other hope. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Now that we understand what hope is, how can we have full assurance of our hope? Complete confidence that if I die today, or if the Lord returns today, that I will spend eternity with Him in heaven. How can I have complete confidence in that? Which is, I think, what all of us really want to have. Alright, go back to our text. Hebrews chapter 6. There is a human side to it. And even this human side has the divine part of it. Begin in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 6. And read down with me through verse 12. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning of verse 9, down through verse 12. Now, background to this. The inspired writer had rebuked the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians to whom he was writing. He had rebuked them because they were remaining ignorant. They weren't going on to the depths of knowledge of God's Word that they ought to have. And he had given them a very sober warning in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, about falling away and the impossibility of renewing someone who has completely fallen away from Christ. And so these people at this point, if they'd been reading carefully what the inspired writer was saying, were shook up and they needed to have some encouragement. And he proceeds in verses 9 through 20 of Hebrews chapter 6 to give us the encouragement that every child of God needs. If we remain faithful, we have the reward awaiting us. So it begins in verse 9, the human side of it says, "But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this matter." I know I warned you about the danger of falling away, but I'm confident you're better than that. That's what he's saying, and that's what I'm saying to this audience. I'm confident you're better than that. I'm confident of you that you have the things that pertain or accompany or are associated with salvation, though we speak in this matter. For God is not unjust. Don't think that God doesn't know your efforts you're making to serve Him. God knows. God sees these things and He's just. God is not unjust. Now here's the things we can do ourselves to have full assurance, complete confidence in our hope. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. We need to be working for the Lord. We need to be laboring for the Lord, which you've shown toward His name. No, the name of God stands for God. We've done that towards Him. How do we do that toward His name? In that you've ministered. That word minister means to serve. In that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. You've been helping the Lord's people. When we help each other, do good things, serving each other, the needs that we have for one another. When I'm concerned about those who are sick and those who are suffering and those who have lost a loved one and the things that beset us in this life, and I do what I can to be of assistance, then God's not unjust. He sees what I've done. He remembers those things. And when we do these things, we're giving the human basis of our full confidence in our hope. We have the full assurance of our hope. You've ministered to the saints and do minister. Well, what should we do then? We desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Keep on being diligent. Keep on working hard to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish. Don't get lazy, brethren. Keep on doing these things of serving and helping one another. Do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience. Now that's the two things it takes. Faith, of course, is a working faith, as is shown here, with the work and the labor. It's a working faith. And patience, we keep on, we don't quit. The faith and patience inherit the promises. We'll inherit the promises of God if we just keep on doing those things. But then there's the divine side. And the divine side is the side that's absolutely sure and confident. There is the divine basis for our hope and the complete confidence in our hope. And that's what it talks about beginning in verse 13 and going down to the end of the chapter. But before we look at that, I want to get another passage that shows that Christ and what He did for us on the cross is the real basis for our hope. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. Now that's a figure of speech, meaning that Jesus Christ is the basis of our hope. Jesus' death on the cross, what we receive, our home in heaven, is not anything we earn. Regardless of how much we work, regardless of how many good things we do, we never earn that. It's always on the basis of what Jesus did for us when He died on the cross to take away our sins. Jesus Christ is our hope by His death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. But then, there's the faithfulness of God. Now look, beginning in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, then I'm going to go back and get some passages that tell us what He's showing there. In Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 14, the inspired writer says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Sure to blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply.'" You know, what's he talking about there? This is a reference to Genesis. Now, this is in your outlines. You should have an outline. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 18. When Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees, God gave him a threefold promise. One of those promises, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that promise was kept on and received other forms as time went on. Now Abraham, sometime before he was 75 years of age, left the Ur of the Chaldees. And for at 25 years or so, he followed the commands of God, but God did not give the first part of that promise, which would be a son through whom the promise could be fulfilled. But finally, when Abraham was 100 years of age, and his wife Sarah was 90 years of age, God blessed them with that son. This is in Genesis chapter 21. That God blessed them with that son, whom they named Isaac. And that name Isaac means laughter. And there's a lot behind that name, but that's the meaning of the name Isaac, is laughter. And God blessed them with that son. But later on, when that son was probably a teenager, he's called a lad, which is a word to be used for a teenager or a young adult. So he's probably a teenager. Several years later, God appeared to Abraham. This is Genesis chapter 22. And he said, "Abraham, take your son, your only son." Now that Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son. He was his only son of promise. He also had another son, Ishmael, but Ishmael was not the son of promise. "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." Kind of rub it in his face, seems like, doesn't it? "Whom you love. And go up to the land of Moriah, and there offer him as a burnt sacrifice." Oh, can you imagine? All of Abraham's hope for the future was bound up in that lad, that youngster. You take that which is the object of all your hopes, all your love, and you take that young man, that lad, and you go up to Moriah and you offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Abraham didn't argue. He didn't delay. He just got two of his servants, the donkey and the wood, and he went on his way. And he came to the Mount Moriah, well, later on, which is where Solomon built the temple. And as he came to the foot of the mount, he left the servants behind with the donkey, and he took the lad, and the lad was carrying the wood upon which he himself was to be sacrificed. And they went up to the top of the mount. And as they went, Isaac asked his dad, "Father, here's the wood. You have the fire. Where's the sacrifice?" That would have broken me. I believe I just melted right there. "Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "Jehovah Jireh. The Lord Himself shall provide." And he went up to the top of the mountain and he built the altar. And he took the lad, his only son of promise, the one who was the object of all of his hopes, all of his dreams, all of his love. He took that son and he bound him and he laid him on the altar. And he pulled back the knife to plunge in his heart. And in his mind, he had already killed him. I know that from the Hebrew letter. You can read the Hebrew chapter. In his mind, he was already dead. He pulled back the knife. And the angel of the Lord spoke from heaven saying, "Abraham, don't lay a hand on the lad. For now I know that you fear me, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw the ram with his horns caught in the thicket, and offered the ram as a sacrifice to the Lord. And then the angel of the Lord spoke from heaven, saying, because you have not withheld your son, your only son from me, and promising and swearing and multiplying, I will surely multiply you. In blessing, I will surely bless you. That's simply an emphatic way in the Hebrew say, I'm for sure going to bless you. I'm for sure going to multiply you. And then in order to make the promise as sure as it could be made, he said, by my own name have I sworn. In blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. Your seed shall become as the stars of the heaven. In your family, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, God cannot lie. All God had to do was promise it. But God swore by His own name. And He chose the highest name. What's the highest name? But you don't swear. If somebody's going to have a solemn oath in court, you don't say, well, I swear by the head of a goat. Now, that's not how you do it. You put your hand on the Bible and say, I solemnly swear to tell the truth. You swear by the name of God, the highest name. You're bringing God as witness that I'm making this solemn promise when you do that. You don't do that lightly. You do that only in very, very serious situation. And so he swore by the highest name by which he could swear, his own name. And blessing, I will bless you and multiply. So he made it absolutely sure by two things that were absolutely sure. His word and His oath. God cannot lie. He swore by the highest name by which He could swear. Now, one other thing we want to see, and that is this matter of who are the ones who are the recipients of this promise. Who are the ones who inherit the promise. In Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 29, then we're going to return to Hebrews 6. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. The salvation of Christ doesn't have anything to do with who's a Gentile and who's a Jew. Who's a man, who's a woman. Who's slave, who's free. It has nothing to do with any of those things. Where is the salvation in Christ? And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That promise that God made to Abraham, which He confirmed with an oath by swearing by His own name. You and I, if you by faith have been baptized into Christ, you and I are the heirs of the promise. We're the ones who received that promise. God made His promise, and He cannot lie, and He swore by His own name, the highest name by which He could swear, to confirm the promise of which we are the recipients. If we, by faith, have been baptized into Christ. Now, let's go back to our text, Hebrews chapter 6. And so, after He patiently endured, He obtained the promise. Abraham actually followed to the day of his death, and the promise only begun to be fulfilled. Isaac did live to have twins, and then of course eventually Abraham became a great nation, and eventually they inherited, but that's all after Abraham's death. Eventually they inherited the land, and eventually Christ came, and all the nations of the world blessed through the seed of Abraham. For many indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Why, if you have a land dispute, you want to swear on the Bible as to whether you're telling the truth. And this was the way things were settled, and the way things are settled now. As far, and if you swear on the Bible in court and you don't tell the truth, then you've committed perjury, and you can be put in prison for committing perjury. And so when men swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation for them an end of all dispute, that's settles the matter. And God swore by His own name. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. That's us. We're the heirs of promise. The immutability. Now there's a big old word. The immutability of His counsel. It means the unchangeableness of His will. His will, His counsel, His word cannot be changed. His promise is unchangeable. His oath is unchangeable. He cannot violate His promise. He cannot violate His oath. It's unchangeable. It's immutable by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Do we have to doubt our salvation if God has promised it to us? It's impossible for God not to fulfill His part. It is impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation. Great encouragement is what that means. Our hope, based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the promise of God, the unchangeableness of His counsel, should be a great comfort, a great encouragement, a great consolation to every sincere, faithful child of God. If I'll serve Him, He will bless me with a home in heaven. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. We fled, just as the one accused of murder would flee to the cities of refuge. We have fled from the world to lay hold of Jesus Christ as our refuge from sin. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. I think that's one of the most beautiful figures of speech in the Bible. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul. When the storm tosses the ship needs to have an anchor that can be put down and is secure. When the storm rages, the strong anchor can keep the ship from being tossed upon the rocks and to be dashed to pieces. And we have a strong anchor when this life brings us trouble, when it brings us heartache, when it brings us all kinds of bitter things, and our life is turmoil. Our life is like a ship tossed on the sea by the hurricane winds. We have an anchor which keeps the ship of our soul from being tossed on the rocks of despair. And that anchor is the hope that we have, which is based firmly on what Jesus Christ has done for us and the promise of our God. This hope we have is anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, notice carefully, and which enters the presence behind the veil. That's the veil between the holy place and the most holy place. The high priest went there once a year, Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, to offer the sacrifices first for himself, then for the sins of the people. Jesus, our high priest, has gone into heaven behind the veil of his flesh. He's gone there how? As a forerunner for us. Daniel Boone was a forerunner. He went before the pioneers who were going out to across the mountains over into Kentucky and to Tennessee to settle the country there across the Appalachian Mountains for the eastern seaboard. Daniel Boone went before them to show the way, and they followed him into those places. Jesus Christ has gone before us to show us the way, and we are to follow Him. He's our forerunner who's gone before us behind the veil into the very presence of God. Even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's how we have that hope. Our hope is a home in heaven. I want to conclude this with a couple of examples from the life of Moses in the last few years. When Moses was 120 years of age, he was still strong and had good eyesight. I envy that. I'm almost 70 and I'm not very strong, don't have good eyesight. But at 120 years of age, Moses was strong and had good eyesight. But it was time for him to die because he had struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. And so the Lord took him upon Mount Nebo, upon Pisgah, the height. And there he could see across the Jordan River, the Jordan Valley, into the Promised Land. You read about this in Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 7. And Moses could look across and see Gilead far up to the north, where Dan inherited, and see across to the mountains of Galilee, the mountains of Judea, the Shephelah below to the south, the Jordan Valley, the plain of Esdraelon, the plain of Sharon. Beautiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses wanted to go there. In fact, he pleaded with the Lord to let him go there. And the Lord told him, don't talk to me anymore about that. He couldn't go there because he struck the rock and he was supposed to speak to the rock. But Moses could look across and see a beautiful land. A land where he longed. Do you know one day Moses made it there? He did. Matthew chapter 17. Because when the Lord was transfigured, there were two people who appeared with him on the Mount of Transfiguration in the land of Canaan. And one of them was Moses. Moses finally made it there. I like that. But he so longed to go there, but he couldn't. Well, I'm asking you to stand on the mountain of faith and look across the chilly Jordan and to see a land that is fair, a land that is fairer than day, that is prepared for God's people, and to be faithful and to go with God's people to that land. In Numbers chapter 10, we read that Moses encountered his brother-in-law, Hobab, the son of Reuel, his father-in-law. And notice what Moses said to Hobab. He said, we're going to a land of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come and go with us, and we will treat you well. Because the Lord has promised good things to Israel. If you're not a Christian, there's a little band of pilgrims here. We don't number 3 million as the Israelites did, or 600,000 fighting men as the Israelites did. We're just a little band of pilgrims. We're making a journey through a land that is a land that brings us all kinds of heartaches and trials and tribulations. But we've got our goal set. We're going to a place that the Lord said, I'll give it to you. And it's a land that is fairer than anything you can imagine on this earth. And all I ask you to do, if you're not a Christian, come go with us. We'll treat you well. For the Lord has spoken good things of His people Israel. In just a moment, we'll stand to sing number 307. If you're not a Christian, you can become one today. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess with your mouth your faith in Him. Be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Come now, while we stand, while we sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace?